Dear brethren and sisters, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, let me mention that the brethren and sisters of my own ecclesia now in Adelaide, Australia, the Ecclesia of Enfield, have asked me to convey to you their loving and their fraternal greetings. This we're pleased to do because we find that wherever we travel, there is a unity, there is a oneness of mind which the Word of God has engendered in us. And therefore, when, as we come together in the purpose of God as 144,000 on Mount Zion in the future, there will be sweet fellowship together because we have nurtured ourselves upon that Word of God as it has been expounded unto us by our earlier brethren, our pioneer brethren, and it does indeed bring a fellowship and a unity of purpose together in the service of God, so that we come together as 144,000 and we find that we shall immediately find a ready response of heart and mind, one to the other, even though perhaps we have never met our brethren of other parts or of earlier generations before. It is therefore surely our desire that when we are called before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our desire that we shall be presented faultless. And that we may be presented faultless then, the Apocalypse is of a very special interest for us today. A very special interest to enable us to maintain the hope. Here is the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to that community who will be his bride, to those who are espoused to him, that she may be pure and undefiled before him. Revelation 12, which is the first chapter really of our readings here for today, we have the way in which the Roman Empire was to become, the pagan Roman Empire was to become Christian. In Revelation chapter 13, there are two beasts, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. The beast of the sea relates to the Roman Empire now in its Christian phase, headed by the power of the papacy. In continuing in Revelation 13, we have the beast of the earth. That is now the western part of the empire under the papacy, what history knows as the Holy Roman Empire. And obviously when the pagan Roman Empire became Christian, in its Christian phase, in its later phase as the Holy Roman Empire in the west under the papacy, it brought about terrible persecution against our brethren. They were treated as heretics for holding the Word of God and honouring it and reading it. So that for them, Revelation chapter 14, which we have read together this morning, was a wonderful vision of hope. It was a relief to them to be able to look at the hope of Revelation chapter 14 in the midst of their persecution. This chapter which we have read together must have been very significant to our brethren. It helped them to love not their lives unto the death. Of course, we stand closer to the vision today, though we don't have the same persecution, and that is for two reasons. Firstly, as Daniel says, the power of the papacy is being slowly consumed away to the end. But secondly, of course, we're a small community, and they can afford to ignore us today. We're not the community with the forthright exposition and the numbers of the community which really made that exposition felt against the papacy as in earlier years. They can afford to ignore us. But we must still try to draw from Revelation chapter 14 that same encouragement to hold firmly to the faith to the end, to love not our lives unto death, but to hold close to the truth which we have received. When we come then to Revelation chapter 14, Sinai, the judgment of Sinai is behind, the marriage of the Lamb is complete, and we read in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, "Behold, I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead." We might say, well, now they've come from Sinai, they're in Jerusalem, they're on Mount Zion. But why does it say they stand on Mount Zion? Why is the Lord here described as a lamb when it's a stage when he is victorious over the nations? Why is that here? Because we have in Revelation 12 and 13 the beast of the papal power at Rome, on the hills of Rome. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not associated with Rome, he is associated with Zion. Why is he a lamb? Because it is true he has been the lion of the tribe of Judah to the nations, but to the saints he is a lamb as it had been slain. It's not the beast tearing and devouring which has been the mark of the papacy. He's been a lamb that has been slain, but through his death we are redeemed. That death, of course, we remember in the bread and the wine this morning. So we stand with the lamb, a lion aspect to the nation, but a lamb to us, upon Mount Zion, the place of David's throne, the place where the throne is to be re-established, and where of course the 12 apostles will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's come back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Because to the last and the final phase of the ecclesia, which phase we're in, the Laodicean, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this promise in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 20. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, so we are called, but not all are going to hear the voice and open the door. If any man, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So then it is, brethren and sisters, if we can open our hearts to him, if we can listen to his word, if we can maintain together our fellowship with him in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, in the reading of the word of God and in prayer, to him that overcometh, and that's all we're asked to do, to overcome, we shall sit with him in his throne, as part of the 144,000 with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. That's the promise which this vision of the apocalypse has for us. Now in Revelation chapter 20 now, and verse 4, in Revelation 20 verse 4, here are the thrones. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, the papacy, the cross, his image, neither had received his mark of the cross upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here are thrones. And you know, when we're with that community, there's surely going to be saints of whom we are not worthy. Consider what he said here. They're beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. How do we compare with that witness of the word of God and of Jesus, which brought about their persecution, their torture, their death? Are we worthy of these? I don't think we are. And therefore it's an even greater privilege in the sense that we still will be called to join with him upon his throne. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, apocalypse in glory. What an unspeakable privilege it will be to share with him the glory and the wonders of that day, and to be acknowledged as those whom he has loved. Let us therefore maintain, brethren and sisters, our witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, let it be forthright, let it be clear, let it be plain, and let us hold fast. Let us not be caught away with the ideas which properly belong to the apostasy which has persecuted our brethren. Let us keep the faith pure to the end. The 144,000 on Mount Zion have done that. And why 144,000? Is that a literal number? Is that all the number of the saints? No, it's not a literal number. But it is a number which is figurative. It relates particularly to Israel. It is the 12 tribes times 12,000, as it were, of Israel. The 12 thousands of Israel, 12 times of the 12 tribes. It's a symbolic number. We come back to chapter 7 of Revelation, and here we have in chapter 7 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, and 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes makes a symbolic number of 144,000. But that's not the end of the matter, because in chapter 7 of Revelation and verse 9, John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." So it's not merely 144,000. It's a great multitude which no man could number. They're taken out of all nations, kindreds, people and tongues, as we are. But they have this in common. They experience the salvation of God, which has been attained through the Lamb. Which salvation we eagerly look forward to week by week as we take the emblems together. Now the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Why will he not cast us out? Because he says, "All that the Father giveth me." And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, therefore, we are the Father's gift to him. And if we indeed do as he says, come to me, if we come to him week by week, if we take his words and the example of his life as the basis of our own words and of our own lives, then he says, we shall in no wise be cast out. There is no need for those who seek to hold fast to the faith in integrity to fear the judgment. It will not be a time when we will be cast out, but it will be a time when the saints are finally vindicated. It has been said that if we fear the judgment, then we will not be approved. And there is some truth in that. Of course, there no doubt will be, when the glorious apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, there will no doubt in some respects be fear. But it is also true, brethren and sisters, that because we hold fast to the faith, we are the people who should have every confidence. If we have not confidence, it may be because we have been letting slip the word of God in our regular reading, we have been letting slip the standards of the truth which we have received from the word and from our earlier brethren. But if that is not true of us, then as John says in his epistle, we have grounds for confidence. As we look at this vision, it was not intended, brethren and sisters, that we should know fear. The Lord Jesus Christ is not put before us here as a lion in judgment. He is put before us as a lamb, that we might see him as a lamb and have every confidence that here is one who is harmless and undefiled to us, his brethren. We have become the Israel of God, princes with God, and as such we are to overcome, to prevail. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 7. Though Revelation is full of pictures of judgment against the apostasy, it's not full of pictures of judgment against the saints. Quite the reverse. And we read in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 of this great multitude which no man could number. Verse 14, John says unto the angel that showed him these things, "Sir, thou knowest," and he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There were those that loved not their lives unto the death." But irrespective, it is, as Paul says, through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom. And there must be tribulation in the lives of the saints. It's part of washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. We come out of great tribulation. It's a very necessary part of our probation. It was never intended that tribulation should weaken us in the faith and should cause us finally to give up, after the verse. tribulations intended to improve us and to strengthen us in the faith and to make the hope more real and more firm in our hearts. So what does it say in verse 15 of chapter 7? Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. That's what we anticipate, the day when he shall dwell among us. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. It's been their lot so often over the centuries to hunger and thirst, especially for righteousness. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. None of the persecutions of past ages shall now prevail. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, he's a king, he's a lion, but to the saints, you see, he's a lamb. He's in the midst of the throne, in the midst of his brethren, and he shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, the water which if we drink we shall never thirst again, and God shall wipe away all tears. The time for tears is now, but it will be gone, it will not recur. God will wipe away all tears, and with that hope in our hearts, let us do what he's asked us to do, and simply overcome. How do we overcome? John, who revealed to us the apocalypse from Christ, in the fifth chapter of his first epistle in verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So to overcome we must have faith. That brings the victory that overcometh. And faith is gained from one source and one source alone. Faith is gained from God by the reading of his word. There can be no faith without the regular reading of the word. Now notice the importance of faith in this chapter which we've read, Revelation chapter 14. In verse 12 of Revelation 14, here it is. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we are to keep God's commandments and the faith of Jesus, and herein is the patience of the saints. That which Paul describes as the obedience of faith in Romans 1 verse 5. Keeping the commandments, the obedience of the faith of Jesus of faith. Now this 144,000 then, the symbolic number of the redeemed on Mount Zion, have the Father's name written in their foreheads. Why do they have a name written? Because in chapter 13 and verse 15, there is, and in verse 16 of chapter 13, there is in the foreheads a mark of those of the apostasy. This is the mark of the beast, the sign of the cross. We have the name written. How do we have the name written in the foreheads? It's a process, and there's two phases to it. First of all, the name becomes written in the forehead where when we are enlightened by his truth. As Christ said in his prayer in John 17 and verse 3, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So life eternal is to know. To be enlightened is to have the name written in the forehead. The name is doctrinally sealed in the forehead. So that the man baptized who have a good conscience toward God, or as Peter says, no more conscience of sin. But in the past, the name was in the forehead of the high priest in the sense that it was engraved upon a gold plate. It was part of his ceremonial dress which he wore. And engraved on the gold plate on the forehead of the high priest was the phrase, holiness to Yahweh. It set a standard for the priest and a standard for the nation. Holiness to Yahweh. But it's not now holiness to Yahweh that's in the forehead, it is just the name. Yahweh, the Father's name. So it's a doctrinal thing. It's doctrinally sealed by the truth and the answer of a good conscience. But how does it finally become sealed and written in their forehead? The name of the high priest was on the forehead. This is written in the forehead. How does it come to be written in the forehead? There is only one way it can be written in. And that is, it has to be written in by the Spirit. The writing of the name in the forehead, therefore, is the change from the ordinary nature of the flesh, which is mortal, which we bear, to spirit substance. It is the spirit nature of immortality which writes indelibly in the forehead in a way which it cannot be removed. We turn back again to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, here we have it in verse 12. Verse 12 of Revelation 3, him that overcometh, faith will give us the victory that overcometh. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. Now the writing of the new name means that he becomes a pillar in the temple of God. He will go no more out. He's immortal. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the reward which comes down with the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven and is given to the saints. The new name is the Father's name. New in this respect, that all who bear the name now are immortal. It is written by the Father's Spirit in his children. And it is that name which the Paul says to Philippians, the name which every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. Like Thomas. Thomas, who saw his risen Lord and was constrained to say, my Lord and my God. Because the Father's name was written by the Spirit in the immortal nature of the resurrected Lord. So we come again now to Revelation chapter 14, and we continue with some of the descriptions here. For example, in verse 2 of Revelation 14 we read, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. That is, it's the whole multitude of the saints as the voice of many waters, the multitude of the saints praising God. He says, as the voice of a great thunder. And these are the thunders of war. The seven thunders of Revelation 10. The seven brilliant campaigns by Christ and the saints, which brings the nations to submit to his rule from Jerusalem. Goes on to say in verse 2, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, the cherubim, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. It's a new song. And none can learn it but those who are redeemed from the earth. No man can learn it because it has to be experienced to be sung. How can we sing the songs of deliverance when we have not yet experienced that deliverance and we don't know what immortality feels like? We can speak a lot about it, the scripture has revealed, but we've never experienced immortality. We've never experienced the tremendous joy of those who have the burden of sin lifted off them. Of those who can no longer feel the power of temptation. They are free indeed, and there is a lightness about it all, because the fight is over. There's no longer a battle with sin. We're no longer being dragged down by the wretchedness of our natures, but we are free indeed. No man can learn that song except those who are redeemed from the earth. John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 says these words. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Now see how he puts it here. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 6 verse 44. No man, he says, can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So we're drawn of God and by his purpose to Christ. It's a wonderful thing that God has done that with us. And he says, I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And it's a marvellous thing. We come unto him. We have the promise that we shall be raised at the last day, and we have a further promise, that which is written in the prophets, we shall be all taught of God. And as a result of that divine spirit teaching, the final completion of a lifetime's reading of the Word of God, but now indelibly written in the mind of the Spirit, impressed upon us in immortality, we're able to sing a new song which no other can learn, because we are taught of God. We have divine inspiration implanted in our minds to sing this song of redemption. Here's the song. It's here in Revelation 5. But we could never really sing it today. Men try to sing it, but it could never be sung as it will be sung by the immortals who have experienced it in the future time. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Notice how it's always the Lamb when it speaks of the saints. We've had the Lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 5 of Revelation 5, but it's the Lamb as far as the saints are concerned, and so they sing this new song, verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And that's why he's described as the Lamb with 144,000, because we remember that for us he was slain, and he has redeemed us to God and made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And verse 12 says of this chapter, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We're redeemed from the earth. What a marvelous expression we have in Revelation 14 and verse 3. Redeemed from the earth, that's resurrection. Redeemed from the earth, it's resurrection, isn't it? Now notice in verse 4, there's a parallel expression. Let's look at verse 4 of Revelation 14. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. Redeemed from the earth, and now redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The first fruits to God. Now the book of the Apocalypse is a contest between two women, between the harlot system of the apostasy and the virgin, the bride of Christ, who keeps herself pure and undefiled for him. When it says they are not defiled with women, they are virgins, we need in a way to re-establish the idea of there being a spiritual virginity, to keep ourselves pure and undefiled in spiritual things, not to be corrupted with the ways of Christianity, which is not really following Christ. Remember how Paul says in the 2nd of Corinthians 11 and verse 2, I have espoused thee unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ, through the work of our apostle. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. There's something very special about the apostle Paul to us. We are the fruit particularly of his work. He is our personal apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And in his work he's espoused us to one husband. He's done it that he may present us as a chaste virgin to Christ. And if we can maintain the words of Christ and the words of our apostle, we may indeed be presented as chaste virgins to him. What does it mean in practical terms? We come back to the first of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 15. This is what it means in practical terms. The first of John, chapter 2 and verse 15. Here John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world, he is no longer a chaste virgin. He has adulterated himself by loving the things which God will destroy, by loving the things which are to be removed with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not find, therefore, love of the things of the world. Of course, we naturally do love the world. It's native to our flesh. We've got to learn to eradicate it by learning to love God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Practical terms, it means we do not find our love, our hearts, our ideals are to be found in things like television, in sports mania which sweeps the world from time to time, in novels, in magazines, in ambition, in self-advancement in this world. All that's part of loving the world. It must take, it must be removed. We've got to learn to love the Word of God, to love the emblems for what they speak of to us, to love the brethren and sisters, that our delight is in fellowship one with another. In self-advancement in this world, all that's part of loving the world. It must be removed. We've got to learn to love the Word of God, to love the emblems for what they speak of to us, to love the brethren and sisters, that our delight is in fellowship one with another around the world. Our delight is to serve one another. It becomes our whole life. All else is to be removed with the appearing of Christ. Woe to us if we're removed with it. And we're espoused then, firstly by immersion, and then by keeping our lamps trimmed, as the five wise virgins, by keeping our lamps trimmed and burning, that we might be ready to the marriage of the Lamb when he comes. We've got to keep oil in stock, oil in store. What was written of the foolish ones, that their lamps are going out. Let it not be said that we are as lamps that are going out, but lamps that are burning stronger and stronger with a vision of glory before us against the day of our Lord's appearing. First fruits unto the God and to the Lamb. First fruits by the word of God. As James says in James 1 and verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. We are first fruits by the word of truth, not by any other means. Now, in Leviticus 2, there is the record of the first fruits. And when Israel came out of the wilderness, that's when they first offered it. They couldn't do it in the wilderness. They weren't first fruits then. But when they came out of the wilderness and entered into the land of promise with the first harvest, they picked at the beginning of that harvest the first fruits. And they were waved by the priest before Yahweh. As a people brought out of the wilderness, as a people in a sense, as a nation, resurrected. And out of the deserts they entered into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. They were the first fruits themselves unto Yahweh. Now here is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to wave us before Yahweh. When we are raised again from the dead, when the saints of all ages are taken from the deserts, for that's what the world has been to them, the fruitless desert is the world to us, that we're taken into the desert, and we're waved by him before Yahweh as his high priest. He acknowledges us before his angels. So we're presented as a kind of first fruits by the word of God. The remainder of the harvest will not be until the end of the millennium. So it says in Revelation 14 and verse 4, which we've read, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. What it means is, as Brother Thomas translates the phrase, follow the Lamb, they are attendants upon the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. No longer will we be separated from the Lamb. Wherever he goes, we are with him as his attendants. That's what it means. Where the Spirit goes, these immortal saints go. as the cherubic vehicle of the Spirit. Remember Ezekiel chapter 1, the glory of the cherubim. And how wherever the Spirit was to go, the cherubim moved upon their wheels. That's us in the future. Spirit beings, a vehicle for the Spirit of God, who are with Christ and go wherever he goes as attendants upon him. Their spirit is submissive, and it always has been to him. It's what Paul describes in Romans 13 and verse 8 as the debt of love. And as we take the end, we must remember this debt that we owe. The debt of love. It's a debt we seek to repay, but are well aware that we can never repay. In that Romans 13 and verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Owe no man anything but to love one another. Moffat says the debt of love. That is a debt. If we can appreciate the love of God towards us in Christ Jesus, if we can appreciate the enormity of the debt that we owe therefore through the sacrifice of Christ, and we ought as we remember it with Christ, then we will have that same debt of love in service one to the other, and it ought not to be forgotten. In then Revelation 14 now, in verse 5, it said, "In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." There is no guile in the true saints, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that we don't have our faults. Sadly, we do. But sins that are confessed can be forsaken. Sins that are confessed can be forgiven. The words that are used here, "their mouth was found no guile," are actually cited from David's Psalm, Psalm 32 and verse 2, cited from David's Psalm, which he penned when he repented after his adultery with Bathsheba. That's the Psalm, Psalm 32, which commences with the words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So when we see they're without fault before the throne of God, it doesn't mean to say that they are in themselves faultless. But they have the joy, the happiness, the blessing of those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, which it is in Christ Jesus. Perhaps I think indifference to sin is vital for us. There seems to me, and I have to speak of myself, and of those with whom we talk, there seems to me that there is now a lack of awareness of sin in us. A lack of awareness of sin generally in the body. We don't view sin as God does. God hates sin. We haven't learned to hate it like that. We've got to try and view it with the perspective that God views upon it. If there's a tendency about it that we might presume we've got forgiveness, it's easier to get forgiveness. We can't presume upon it. You know what Brother Thomas wrote? And he wrote it in his booklet, Anastasis. You might say Anastasis. It all depends where you've learnt your Greek, I suppose. But he wrote in his booklet, Anastasis, "If a saint had no righteousness of his own, Jesus Christ will refuse to be righteousness for him at the judgment seat." Now, basically, of course, it is true. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and it is true that of himself man has no righteousness. What does Brother Thomas mean when he says, "If a saint have no righteousness of his own"? What he means is, having had our sins covered, our transgressions forgiven, having put upon us the righteousness of Christ through the confession of the faith and baptism, we must then live righteous lives, that it might be said of saints, their righteousness is not only in Jesus Christ, but they have lived a life which reveals a righteousness of their own. It's not native to us. But we have to work in the truth. No guile. Come back to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2 and verse 21. Here we read in verse 21 of the Lord, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." And because he left an example that we should follow in his steps, he not only is our righteousness, but we have to lead a righteous life as he did. How do we do that? What does following in his steps imply? Verse 22, "Who did no sin," so though we do sin, sadly, we seek not to sin. Sin should be very abhorrent to us. "Neither was guile found in his mouth," and therefore we should seek to develop in the word that guile is not found in our mouths. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." That great danger to answer back, we mustn't. "When he suffered, he threatened not." So when we suffer, we are not in a position that we should threaten. But we have to do what he did. Commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. In this, therefore, we have the example yesterday from Moses, we have the example today from the Lord, to commit ourselves prayerfully for him that judgeth righteously. The 22nd chapter of Revelation, and verse 10, therefore, says, the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 10, "He said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." We've got to keep Revelation open. We're not to seal the sayings of this prophecy of this book, that it is not understood and damaged today. It's got to be understood. It's the last message of Christ for the saints, to keep them pure. And by keeping it open, this will happen. Verse 11. "He that is unjust, well, he will remain unjust. He that is filthy, he will remain filthy. But on the other hand, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, don't let him lose his holiness. Let him be holy still." With this promise, verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." That's how it will be. It will be as our work shall be, that we will be rewarded. So, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, speaks of the Ionian gospel of the kingdom. It's the teaching of Christ and the saints to bring the nations to submit to the rule of Christ. It will be refused by Rome, and the city of Rome will therefore be destroyed. But look what this message is to the nations. Verse 7. "Hear God and give glory to him." Now if that's the cry which we shall bring then to the nations, to the governments of the world, "Fear God and give glory to him," it surely means that that's the cry which we exercise in our midst now. But the cry from our platform, when we speak to one another, has this as its root: "Hear God and give glory to him." That's the whole tenor of our life. In verses 8 to 11 of the chapter, we see the destruction of the city of Rome. Not of Catholicism, but of Rome. Verse 12 says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." The judgment on Rome is described as the patience of the saints. In other words, it is the final vindication of the saints, that their separation from Christianity is vindicated, that their separation from Christianity, headed by the papacy, has been what Christ had always wanted to see of them. Let's maintain. Christians do not believe in what is written here, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow." Blessed are the dead, because they've been raised, and it's now manifest to all the world. No longer then will we be considered as the foolish, the weak, the despised, the things which are not, which is how Paul described the Ephesians at Corinth in the first chapter of his letter to Corinthians. Foolish, weak, despised, things which are not. That's how the world sees us. But they've now risen from the dead, they bring judgment upon their enemies. Blessed are the dead the world's society. From henceforth, the blessing is from the time when we call upon to inherit the kingdom. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He shall reward every man according to his works, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will rest from their labors. Rest from their labors? That's a Sabbath. They will enter into the millennial Sabbath, which is described by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, here is what the Apostle Paul says about this Sabbath, this rest which remains for us. Hebrews 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The margin puts it, a keeping of a Sabbath. It's a millennial Sabbath, the kingdom. For he that had entered into God's rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore labour to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Or the word unbelief really is disobedience. Let us not be disobedient. Now is the time for labour. Let us work hard in the truth, that we might enter into the millennial Sabbath in the day to come. What is the labouring? It is in fighting sin. It's seeking to destroy the influence of sin in our lives. So it says in the end of that verse 13 of Revelation 14, their works do follow them. But the sense here of their works do follow them is this. They now rest from their labours because they have the Spirit. It's the Spirit that follows them. That is, it is the Spirit which now labours amongst them, in them. It's the blessing of having the Spirit to work, which means that there is no fatigue, there is no tiredness, only victory. There's the blessing, the Father's immortal name in the forehead. And now they labour in the Spirit to subdue the nations. Britain, Australia, Russia, France, Italy, China, all the nations of the world. They bring under their subjection, because the Spirit is the labourer through them. It is as Psalm 149 says, to execute the judgment written. Since John chapter 14, let's come back to John chapter 14, because it's an interesting expression here which the Lord Jesus Christ uses. In John chapter 14 and verse 12, verse 12 of John 14 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. There's a day coming, brethren and sisters, when we're going to do greater works than those which the Lord Jesus Christ did then. What's those greater works? The greater work is in subduing all nations and in bringing them to the truth. Subduing all nations before him is a greater work than was accomplished in the days of his first advent. For all the fact that we read in John 14 and verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And in the works that were done, and in the words that were spoken, it was the Father's Spirit dwelling in him. And we're going to do greater works. He could not turn away unbelief from the nation of Israel. We're called to do a greater work in the future, to turn away unbelief, not only from Israel, but even from Britain, what a man of dust. From Russia, a greater dust. From all nations, even from the apostasy itself. It's the Spirit that's labouring that will achieve this remarkable result. When judgment is poured out upon the nations. So, brethren and sisters, let's come to Hebrews chapter 12 and bring together, to a conclusion, the things which we've taken from Revelation chapter 14. We have the Lamb with the saints on Mount Zion. Now, here is another figure, in another way, but it's still the idea carried forward in Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. That's what we're being brought up to. To the general assembly and the ecclesia of the firstborns, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, whose names are written in heaven. And because their names are written in heaven, the Father's name will be written by Spirit in their foreheads. To God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. So that's what we come to, brethren and sisters. The blood of sprinkling, which we remember, the new covenant in the bread and the wine. And he says in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, it cannot be shaken, not like the kingdoms of this world which shall not stand but shall be destroyed, we receive a kingdom which shall not be moved, which shall not be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Let us then, brethren and sisters, with the visions of triumph which the apocalypse gives us, not visions by which we're dismayed, but visions by which we are built up in the faith, visions by which we're encouraged, let us serve God reverently, with godly fear, with respect. Now is the time for the sealing in our foreheads of Yahweh's name by the enlightenment of his word. As an old brother of 95 said to me the other week, he believes that Brother Thomas was the last of the sealing angels. Probably right too. Let us therefore be sealed in the forehead by the word of God, so ably helped by brethren like Brother Thomas, perhaps the last of the sealing angels. Now is the time for us to continue to be virgins, undefiled and unspotted by the world, but to keep ourselves pure in the things of the truth and in the manner of our lives. Now is the time for us to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness, that we might be presented without fault and without guile before the throne of God. Now is the time to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ, because we stand on the borders of the Lamb, and the vision of the Lamb with 144,000 on Mount Zion is not as far away now as it was. It's right before us. And unto him, therefore, that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Such joy, such exceeding joy, that we'll be able to sing this new song of redemption. To the only God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.